The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
This is the answer to the query that is often heard. Isn't it selfish for God to insist that we should worship and glorify Him? The answer is no, it's not selfish in the sense of being self-absorbed and self-absorbed in a callous way. It is rather supreme generosity on God's part, because He so made us that in our glorifying of Him we find our supreme fulfillment, joy, and delight. And tenth and last point, God uses His gift to mankind of language to tell us things directly about Himself and about ourselves, so that we may come to know Him in a relationship in which He is glorified by what we do, and we do find joy in the glorifying of Him. And this, of course, brings one directly to focus on the gospel, the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, that's Christian theism in bird's eye view. That's the overall reality, of which what I say in detail and in paragraphs 2 and 3 on my sheet is just specifics picked out of the total thing, just to be examined in a way in which, if you were dissecting some creature under the microscope in a biology class, you would be required to zoom in the microscope on this bit and that bit and the other bit, look at them in detail, but never forget the total creature of which they are part. And I say, don't forget the whole story about God, of which our study, of which each of His attributes or character qualities is a part. And when you've had your next break, brothers and sisters, I'll simply go through those specifics, which we can do quite quickly, and against the framework of this total view of Christian theism, tell you what I think needs to be said about each. May I now go through the specifics on my sheet and make my comments, brief and isolated as they are, on each one. Under the heading Ontology of God, that is, an account of God's own being, a review of the incommunicable attributes, I put down four, under which others, I think, can be grouped, under which I think, indeed, all the incommunicable attributes that anyone has ever isolated can be grouped. Number one, independence, which can also be called God's self-sufficiency, or His aseity, or, if you like, His self-dependence. This is simply the quality of His being to which Paul drew attention when he was allowed to stand on Mars Hill and tell the Areopagus what his preaching was all about. You remember where he started. As a wise instructor, he began at the beginning, and since he knew that he was talking to polytheists, he gave them a little lesson in Christian theism. And he was howled down, I hope in your Bible study you've noted that, he was howled down at the first mention of the resurrection of Jesus, and so wasn't able to finish, and wasn't able to, clearly from Luke's summary, to present the gospel to them in the way that we can be sure he would have done if he hadn't been howled down first. Howled down, yes. It says, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. You're used to the translation, some of them mocked. They catcalled and they booed and they whistled, and it wasn't possible for him to go on talking. They said, we've had all we're prepared to take of this stuff. But, as I said, Paul began at the beginning with a lesson on basic theism. Basic monotheism, I suppose we better say in this context, And this is what he tells them about God in verses 24 and 25. The God you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, God the Creator, is the Lord of heaven and earth and doesn't live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. In polytheism, you're always making offerings to the gods in order to rejuvenate them. Nothing like that in the worship of our God, says Paul. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. That's what we mean by the independence of God. He is self-sustaining, self-dependent, self-sufficient. He lives from himself. This is his aseity. From that standpoint, he imaged himself well and vividly in the burning bush, which Moses saw, and which Moses recognized as a theophany. Indeed, it was a visible presentation of God. It was a visible presentation of God in his self-sustaining life, his inexhaustible energy, that energy which never runs down or runs out. The bush burned, we're told, and it wasn't consumed. That's God. Energy going out all the time, but no lack of energy ever resulting. God lives from himself, and his energy is eternal. His life is eternal. He is self-sustaining. Okay? Next point in the ontology of God, I put down the word immutability and put sameness in brackets. Sameness is perhaps, as I look at it now, it seems to me a rather bold word. But then I wanted to hold back what I had to say about God's moral character till I talked about the communicable attributes. That's why I used the bold word. And I simply give you the formula. God doesn't change. God is consistent. God continues to be all that he was. And that means that you deal with the question of God changing his mind, God repenting of what he'd done, and there are scripture texts which speak of this, you deal with it by saying, this is God showing the constancy of his character by reacting differently to people when they start treating him differently from the way they treated him before, or the way that he made them to treat him. This is not, in fact, inconstancy on God's part, it's just the reverse. Some theologians I know have made a big meal of this. They have felt that it sounds like inconstancy to say that God repented of having made man, Genesis 7, verse 6, God repented of having made Saul king, so on, so on. But in fact, it's moral constancy expressing itself, and that's the way that we ought to look at it. Let me read you a couple of paragraphs from Carl Henry. Carl Henry, God, Revelation, and Authority, volume 5, pages 301 and to 2, if you must know. The scriptural teaching about this, says Henry, is best summarized in two main tracts of biblical passages, which on the one hand deny that God repents as humans do, but on the other hand speak of his repenting. In the former category, you include Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Has he spoken and will he not make it good? Also, here comes 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he's not a man that he should change his mind. And Malachi 3:6 comes in here. I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. When he said not to repent, he stresses his constancy and faithfulness and guarantees that he will undeviatingly carry through his plan. He's not a vacillating being who backtracks on his word. That's the basic truth, in light of which we're to understand the second category of statements, those which speak of God repenting in particular circumstances. I continue to read. In the latter category come statements that God repents of a promised good, Jeremiah 18:10, or alters his purpose to punish. Whole string of references here. 1 Samuel 15, verse 11, verse 29, verse 35, 2 Samuel 24, 16, Jeremiah 18, 8 through 10, 7 through 10, etc. As representative passages, Henry continues, we may cite here Genesis 6, 6 and following. Did I say 7? I'm sorry, it is 6. 6, 6 and following. The Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. Also, Exodus 32, 14, the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Psalm 106, verse 45, God remembered his covenant for their sake and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. And Jonah 3, 10, when God saw the Ninevites' deeds, that's their humbling and fasting and praying, then that they turn, let me read it as just as it's written. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he'd declared he'd bring upon them, and didn't do it. The key thought here is simply that when men change in their attitude to God, God, out of consistency and constancy in his own moral character, changes in his attitude to them. That is, he treats them as they deserve. And he treats them as they deserve from his heart. And that's all that's involved. God changes his way towards them and his attitude towards them because they have already changed their way and attitude towards him. Or maybe, says when Moses interceded for Exodus after the promise, for the Israelites after the golden calf business in Exodus 32, God changed his mind, changed his way, changed his dealing with this threat and dealing with the people because something new had come into the situation, namely Moses' prayer for them. Prayer does make a difference. Well, that's all right. That's God being constant. That is God dealing with men and situations the way that he said he would. That is God being consistent, and we shouldn't feel there's any problem about it at all. We can't imagine, of course, what it feels like to be God. We can never climb up into the mind of God for that purpose. That is something that remains mystery to us. That is something which is, and always must be, I guess, even in heaven, incomprehensible. But at least we needn't misunderstand what is said when we're told that God is distressed at human sin, that God changes his way of dealing with people because of their sin, that God changes his way of dealing with sinners because of their repentance, that God changes his way of dealing with sinners because somebody has started to pray for them. These are just basic expressions of that announced constancy, which is the expression of his gracious character all through the Scriptures. Can you hear that as a sufficient treatment of the question of God's repentance? It only presents a problem to those who feel that the immutability of God must somehow mean that he's frozen in a perfect pose, so that he's got to go through with what he started, whatever happens, like Jephthah going through with his vow to give to God the first thing that comes out of his house, even though the first thing that comes out of his house turns out to be his daughter. God is not like Jephthah. God is free to respond to people the way that they are. And in terms of his own moral nature, he will change when men go wrong, and he will change when sinners repent and start to go right. And that's his moral constancy. That's his behaving the way that he said he'd behave. There's no problem here at all. Okay? Now let me say something about God's infinity, the third thing that is mentioned under the second heading on my sheet. Independence, immutability, and now infinity. Here the thought, in principle, is a simple one, though it's beyond our powers of imagination to conceive it in a full way. The thought here is simply that God isn't limited by time and space in the way that we are. We only know what it is to live limited by time and limited by space. We live in our own present moment, with the past with the past inaccessible to us now, except by memory, and the future unknown to us because it hasn't yet arrived. God isn't like that. Every moment of his existence, so it would seem from the things he says about himself, he knows what has been, what is, and what will be. Equally, in every point in space in the created world, he is present, taking knowledge of what goes on, truly present, not in any way absent, not like the God whom Elijah mocked, who perhaps was asleep, or perhaps a God on a journey, or perhaps was busy doing something else and so couldn't take any notice of his worshippers as they sang and danced and invoked his name and cried, O Baal, hear us. Our God isn't like that. He is no more spatially limited, confined to one space, than he is temporally limited, having to live in his own present moment with the past inaccessible and the future still unknown. That's how it is for us, but that isn't how it is for him. Bavinck, on pages 154 and 157, gives us a string of texts for the different angles and aspects of these truths which Scripture spells out. I won't give you all the texts, you can look them up, but just let me read some of the sentences to give substance and body to these ideas that I'm giving you. God being infinite, not limited by time or space in any way. Says Bavinck, infinity applied to time is eternity. There is no beginning or end to God's existence. Though God is often represented as immanent in time, he is nevertheless, that it means actively present in time with us, he is nevertheless transcendent above time. He is the first and the last. He existed before the world, and regardless of all change, he remains forever. God from everlasting to everlasting. The number of his years is unsearchable. He is God eternally. He inhabits eternally. Eternity, I should say, lives forever. He is God living and abiding, incorruptible, immortal, God who is and who was and is to come. And scriptures are given for every bit of that description. You can find them and note them at your leisure. Then you have this on page 157. Infinity applied to space is omnipresence. God, the Creator, the absolute possessor of all things, is exalted above every creature and above all space. Heaven and earth cannot contain him, but he is not excluded from space. On the contrary, he fills heaven and earth. No one can be hid from his presence. He is God at hand and also afar off. In him we live and move and have our being. He is present everywhere, even though not in the same degree and manner everywhere. And so it goes on. I am just going to invite you to hear me read three texts, each from the Psalms, each doing what the Psalms essentially are doing in their character as inspired scripture, that is, celebrating in a normative way, which we are to make a model for our own celebration, what has been revealed of God in other places. You don't go to the Psalms for new revelation about God and his works and his ways. You go to the Psalms for a revelation of what it means to respond to God properly in celebration and praise and prayer and loyalty and devotion. Not everybody reads the Psalms with that understanding, but I hope you will because it's so patently true. Now, in Psalm 90, verses 2 and 3, we read this. In praise, the psalmist says, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And then verse 3, we aren't like that. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. So we perish, but God remains. The same contrast, more fully, is found in Psalm 102, verses 24 through 27, where the psalmist recounts, I said, do not take me away, O my God, in the midst of my days. Your years go on through all generations. In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hand. They will perish, but you remain. They'll all wear out like a garment, like clothing you'll change them, and they'll be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. That's the celebration of eternity also, as contrasted with the brief span of human life. And then for omnipresence, you know the famous words from Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, the darkness won't be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, as far as you're concerned, for darkness is as light to you. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. That's infinity. No limitations of time. That's a way of saying that in every... this is Barth's formula, I think it's illuminating. In every moment of God's time, past, present, and future of the world's time are fully contained. Barth talks about God's time because he learns from Scripture that in God there is sequence. God makes plans and fulfills them. That's the sequence of first doing one thing and then doing another thing. First experiencing one thing and then experiencing another thing. God isn't in a frozen pose. God is doing things purposively in the way that rational beings do things. So from that standpoint, Barth says it's necessary to talk about God's time. That's just the way of articulating the thought that for God there is an experience of sequence just as there is for man. But he says, in every moment of God's time, all moments of the world's time are contained. Augustine, as a matter of fact, said something very like that himself. And I think it's an illuminating thing to say as one tries to articulate what infinity means as it applies to time. No limits of time, then, no limits of space apply to God. He is eternal, he is omnipresent. Now a word about the unity of God, that is, about the two thoughts that this word covers. One, the thought that he is the only God there is. That's his singularity. And the other thought is the thought that the whole of him is involved in everything that he is. That's the integrated quality of his life. That's his simplicity. I've already explained that. The truth that there is only one God, the truth that God is single and solitary in his divine glory, is a truth which lies at the basis of true godliness. That's made plain in the famous words of the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's doctrine. What follows? Well, here's the ethic that follows from that doctrine. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength." In polytheistic systems, you have to divide your allegiance and your love and your loyalty and your service between many gods. But if there's only one God, from whom you receive every good thing, on whom you depend absolutely for your existence day by day, and if that God has loved you and saved you and become the Lord your God in a covenantal sense, well then you owe him all the love and the loyalty of your heart. And that's the basis of biblical religion. That's all I wanted to say about the singleness of God, to which, of course, many, many scripture texts bear witness. The latter chapters of Isaiah in particular, all through the 40s of Isaiah, are constantly stressing this thought, "I am the first, I am the last, beside me there is no God." The thought comes back again and again. As for the thought of God's simplicity, well, I'm not sure I need spend time on it now, because I have really explained it as well as I can explain it. I don't think there's anything more I can say to give meaning and substance to the thought that God is utterly and completely integrated, in the sense of all his being and character being expressed by everything that he is, and, or rather by everything that he says and does. That's the sort of integration, in fact, that we may hope to know when we get to glory. That's the sort of integration, undoubtedly, from which Adam fell. That's the sort of integration in which, in secular form, all the psychiatrists and psychoanalysts are trying to produce. They recognize that human nature, human character, human mental life, human emotional life is to a greater or less extent disintegrated, so that we are not completely in anything that we say or do. That's the basic Freudian insight. That's why the psychoanalyst never trusts the appearance of anything that people say or do. He's always looking for what is really true about them behind what they say or do. He runs that idea to death, as you know, but there's something in it. However, the work of grace is an integrating work, and we may hope for the day when in glory we shall be 100% wholehearted in everything that we say and do in the presence of God. That will be part of our perfection. Here we begin to move towards it. I guess that all of us leave this world with a long way still to go, but part of God's work of grace is to begin rebuilding, reintegrating our disintegrated, disorganized characters. That is something to be thankful for, and that's a bit of God-likeness towards which we seek to move. These, then, are the main points, it seems to me, which need to be made in every age about the way in which God exists. Let me say yet again what I've said before. In all of this, remember, God is incomprehensible. God is beyond our grasp. God is mystery. Mystery in the special sense in which theologians use that word. They define mystery to mean a fact which we know to be fact because Scripture declares it to be fact, so we know that it is, but at the same time we don't know how it can be. Got that? We know it's fact, we know that it is because Scripture says so, but we don't know how it can be. The triunity of God is a fact of that kind, and the transcendent, incommunicable, self-sufficient life of God is another such fact. We acknowledge that it is, we don't know how it can be. We are dependent creatures, God is our self-sustaining creator. We just don't know how such a life as that can exist. But it does. God didn't need to be made, he was always there. Now look on to paragraph 3 and note quickly what's to be said about the character of God, the so-called communicable attributes, those qualities in God which are imaged and mirrored and reflected, to a greater or less extent, in us, his creatures. God is personal. That is certainly what our Lord is implying when he says in John 4:23 to the Samaritan lady, God is spirit. Part of the meaning is that God is free from all geographical limitations. He's not spatially limited. This is his infinity. But also, our Lord clearly means it to be understood that God is fully personal, because in the next phrase he says, those who worship him must worship him in a particular way, in spirit and in truth. And you only worship persons. Persons should only worship persons. As a personal being, God has a personal will, which appears to us in two aspects. There is the decretive aspect of whereby he decides, determines from all eternity what shall be in his world. And there's the prescriptive aspect whereby he tells us what we are to do if we are going to please him. And both are spoken of as the will of God in Scripture, and we have to say, in the philosopher's phrase, that the phrase will of God in Scripture is systematically ambiguous. That is, it's a phrase that is used regularly in two distinct senses, though they're related. Okay, so they are related. How they are related is something that we'll consider a bit more when we get to talking about the decree of God towards the end of the course. For the moment, let me simply say you have to distinguish them, although in fact they are related, and that's made very plain by the way in which they're brought together in specific scripture contexts. So God is personal, sovereign spirit, with a will and a purpose, just as we created personal spirits have our own wills and purposes. He is, to be sure, omnipotent, sovereign, powerful, as I put it on my sheet. But the way that he uses his power is controlled by his character. It's quite wrong to suppose that omnipotence means that God can do anything, lie, for instance, or square circles. What omnipotence means, what sovereignty means, is that it is in God's power to do anything and everything that he wants to do. When expounding God's omnipotence, always bring in God's moral character as the control. God isn't power without character. God is a moral creator with infinite power. The sovereignty thought is a familiar thought to all Bible students. God is on the throne. Yahweh reigns. That's the way that it's put in Scripture. Sometimes theologians speak of God's freedom. Karl Barth, for instance, is always on about God's freedom. Other theologians have made much of God's freedom, though perhaps no one as much as Karl Barth himself. The thought expressed when one speaks of God's freedom is simply that God is not under the control of his creatures. It's the thought of Psalm 115, verse 3, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and on earth." Thus we should understand the power of God. Process theologians take note. In this world, God is in charge. Half a dozen of the Psalms begin by celebrating the fact, "The Lord reigns, God is king." And you don't get very far in biblical understanding if you don't appreciate that. Then I say, next line, God is perfect. I was doing an artful alliteration, I confess it, personal, powerful, and perfect. By perfect, I mean morally perfect, and I put in the bracket four aspects of God's moral perfection, which are singled out in Scripture, and in fact, I ought to have put in two more. They fell out in the typing, I'm afraid. After the word good, insert wise, and after the word just, insert true. Let me comment now. God is good. Goodness in Scripture, as I know, having written the article on God's goodness for Eerdmans Bible Dictionary, the goodness of God in Scripture is a composite. It's a jewel with a number of facets. It's generosity and its patience, its uprightness and its loyalty to God's own people. All these qualities together make up his goodness. Generosity, patience, uprightness, loyalty, or fidelity. Well, that is how God has revealed himself. Hallelujah. We speak of God as wise. That is part of his moral perfection also. Wise in Scripture means something quite precise. It means, first of all, that one chooses the best goal to aim at from among the number of competing possible goals that you might aim at. And then it means that with that choice, you also choose the best means to attaining that best end. That's what wisdom means in man. Think of the Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of it. That's the right end for man to choose. And then the Proverbs are telling us how to be prudent in choosing the means that lead to your end, the end, that is, of worshiping and honoring and glorifying God. And wisdom in God means exactly the same thing. And the ultimate theodicy, the ultimate justification of God against his critics, is partly a matter of faith. Partly we can demonstrate it, partly we can't. We affirm the wisdom of God. We affirm that in allowing sin into his world, in ordaining to save some and not all, as he's done, in planning out world history the way that it's actually gone, with all its horrors, its cruelties, its holocausts, and the rest, God has in fact been exerting wisdom. He chose the best end, and he has chosen the best means to the attaining of it. And one day we shall see that. The theodicy is eschatological. We confess our faith based on what we can see about the things which at present we are not able to explain. We confess our faith that one day we shall see that they all fit in to a plan which overall was wisdom from first to last, both in the goal at which it aimed, the glory of God, the praise of God by those who have seen his self-display. That's the goal, we know, towards which God is working, and we shall see that the display of God, which this specific course of history has brought about, was the supremely glorious thing, the best goal to aim at, and the best means of achieving it. And we shall praise and adore God to all eternity for this demonstration of his supreme wisdom. Some modern philosophers of religion are coming round to this. I'm glad they are. Augustine knew it, but for the last 1,500 years, people have not been very clear in grasping it or expressing it. But I'm glad that, as I say, it's coming to be appreciated a bit more now. It's in this connection that, if we are wise, we shall talk about God's omniscience. Nothing is out of his mind. Nothing gets forgotten. Nothing gets neglected. He knows it all. He knows about what happened in Auschwitz. He knows about what Genghis Khan did on a smaller scale long ago. He knows these things. They were all part of his plan, all overruled. He has chosen to let human sin express itself in most traumatic ways. That is part of the plan, but redemption is the bottom line. One way or another, God is going to get himself glory out of all the things that have happened in his world, even the most horrific. Not, I mean, that he is going at the end of the day to represent evil as good. Moral values are absolute for God. He doesn't confuse evil with good in the way that Hindu theology does. But just as in the doctrine of providence, you praise God not for bad things as such, but for what God is to you when bad things are happening. So one day, we shall be praising God not for the bad things that happened in history as such, but for the way in which God wrought along with them and through them and in the situation that they created and brought good out of evil. The paradigm case being the crucifixion of Jesus, the supreme evil, you might say, a show trial, utter moral degradation on the part of the people who got him out of the way, and yet at the same time, out of this evil thing that happened, the redemption of the world coming by the fixed plan and foreknowledge of God. That's the paradigm case. How it's going to work out, I don't know, and you don't know, and we can't guess, and we don't help ourselves forward by speculating. But that this is the formula which is going to be verified at the end of the day, I don't think there can be any doubt at all. We shall be praising God for supreme wisdom in glory, and this is how his supreme wisdom will be seen by us as we look back on world history and our personal history and the way things have actually been. God is just, we say. Aristotle gave the basic definition of justice long ago. Justice is essentially a matter, he said, of rendering to every man his due. That's the definition from Aristotle's Ethics. Justice viewed in this way has two aspects: the remunerative, rewarding those who deserve a reward; the retributive, penalizing those who deserve penalty. Justice is morally glorious. Justice is right. Absence of justice is wrong. Scripture looks forward to the day when God will have vindicated himself in his world by justice, perfect justice, to those who've defied him. That justice will take the form of penalty, alongside the bestowal of the promised blessing on those who've been faithful to him. Just read the book of Revelation again, if you are in any doubt about that. This is the eschatological hope of Revelation all through. God is going to be praised. God is praised, as a matter of fact, in Revelation 18, quite explicitly, for his just judgments. In Scripture vocabulary and usage, the justice vocabulary expresses something more. It also expresses the fidelity of God to his promise, his covenant promise to his people. That too is his justice or righteousness. And in some Psalms and in the 40s and 50s of Isaiah, God's righteousness is invoked in the sense of his fidelity quite a number of times. That's just a matter of how Scripture uses words. I'm going to bring in the thought of God's fidelity under my next attribute. God is true, I said. His truth is part of his perfection. Scripture uses the language of truth, speaking of God as a God of truth, in three connections. First, as an affirmation of his reality, as contrasted with the idols who are not real. You know how Scripture laughs and weeps at the same time at the folly of people who worship gods that are no gods. Scripture speaks, but God, by contrast, is a God of truth. That means he's for real. Then God's truth is spoken of in connection with the integrity of the uprightness, that is to say, of his dealings with all men. He isn't fooled, and he doesn't fool them. He deals with them in honesty according to the way things really are. That's his truth. He's a God of truth in the sense that he deals with persons in integrity according to the way things really are. And finally, his truth is invoked in various places in connection with his fidelity, indeed as a witness to his fidelity in keeping covenant with his own people. Then, there's his holiness. What does his holiness mean? Well, holiness in its etymology signifies separateness in some shape or form, and stands in both its broad and its narrow sense for that which sets God apart from men, that which sets God above men, and that which actually makes God awesome to men. So sometimes the word holy is used in a broad sense for just about every way or every quality in God that makes him different from us. And sometimes it's used very precisely and sharply for that moral purity which we so signally fail to reproduce in our lives. It's a concertina word in Scripture, sometimes concertina extended. It has a very broad meaning. It means all the godness of God, all that is distinctive about God, the Holy One of Israel. But sometimes it's used in quite a narrow sense, concertina closed, to signify specifically the purity of God as over against the uncleanness, as it's often said, that is the unrighteousness, the offensive unrighteousness of man. Offensive to God in the way that dirt, where cleanliness ought to be, is offensive to people like you and me. You don't enjoy eating off dirty plates. My hostess last night was talking about the misery of having to eat off dirty plates with the hillbillies up in the Appalachians. She'd had the experience. She knew. She didn't enjoy it. You wouldn't enjoy it either. Neither would I. Nor would I enjoy sleeping on obviously dirty sheets. If you find dirt where cleanliness ought to be, you don't like it. It's offensive. And God sees our unrighteousness in just that way. There ought to be righteousness. There actually isn't. It's offensive to him. A four-letter word that fits here is the word dirt. Sin is seen as dirt in God's holy eyes. So the word holiness has that usage in Scripture. And in the narrow, focused sense, it signifies quite specifically his purity as against all that is morally crooked and unrighteous. Then I speak of God as joyful, signifying thereby the fact that the Lord is frequently said in Scripture to rejoice. He rejoices over his works, Psalm 104, verse 31, seeing them good and delighting in them. He rejoices in his people when they're faithful to him, see Psalm 147, 11, 149, 4, and 35, verse 27. He rejoices over the repentance of sinners. In Luke 15:7, Jesus says there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. The only natural way of understanding that is to see it as a reference to God's own joy. In the presence of the angels, yes, but it's not the joy of the angels, it's the joy of God. And there's a final word, of course, which has fallen out here. After joyful, please insert love. I should have told you that. Love really focuses a great deal of what was covered by God's goodness. But I realize, even as I come to the end of this paragraph, that if the word love isn't in there, when I speak of God's perfection, you will rightly feel this is a very deficient list of moral glories. It's 6 o'clock and I'm going to stop, although I haven't quite finished this presentation. I have a little more to say and I'll say it first thing tomorrow. Then if there are questions arising out of any of this, we can spend a minute or two on them, and then we'll move on to the doctrine of the Trinity. As we get on with this course, the presentations will become a little less heavy. I think I can promise you that. But in these early presentations have to be heavy. You've got to have basic content in order to get into this. And I want to give you that basic content as thoroughly as I can. Okay? You've been very patient. You're a nice class to teach. Have a lovely evening, and I'll see you tomorrow.